We have been for a number of weeks dealing with our collective conscience as a church family, seeking to determine whether or not that we, having once declared specific certain things as part and parcel of the faith once delivered to the saint, and said that these are things that were most surely believed among us, given the element of time and change that is natural and in the life of any person, in the life of any church, to determine whether or not we are still steadfast in those very same declarations. I would remind you of something as we proceed to another segment. When you think back to God's promise, Genesis 3:15, believe it or not, is a promise God made. He made the promise after man sinned. Granted, it was a promise that was not fully embellished, but it was a promise in seed form, nevertheless, that there would be a Redeemer coming. And so whenever we think in terms of a promise, whether on the part of God or on the part of man to God, or on the part of man to man, ask again in your heart of hearts whether or not such a promise is an imperative, or is it an ideal? An imperative or an ideal? So God promised to send a Redeemer. And again, whether you thought about it this way or not, the cross itself, that theme in our hymns this morning, constitutes the seal of God's promise to fallen man. That constitutes a promise, a visible sign, a symbol of His promise made to man, that He would redeem anyone and everyone who would bow the knee to Him, confessing their sin, and trusting Christ for time and eternity for their salvation, realizing that there could be nothing they would do, could do, that could merit that blessing on their own. That was a promise He made. Consider this also. Consider the Abrahamic covenant. A word covenant is a promise, a vow. And one of the things that God said to Abraham was that He would multiply his seed so prolifically that it would be like the sand on a seashore in terms of sheer numbers. Further on down the road, consider the Davidic covenant. More specifically, that promise made to Israel through David that there would be one day a king, a literal physical king sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. God made that promise. So I ask again for you to consider whether or not was that an imperative on the part of God, or was that rather an ideal? If it works out, says God, that's the best way, that's how we'll approach it. Now, believe it or not, many of fine brothers today who are replacement theologians, good and godly men, all of them, bar none, have opted for the second term. They believe that the promises that God made to Israel were merely idealistic. If it all works out, if the conditions that were laid forth are met, then certainly I will make good on the promise. When you think about the promise that the Lord Jesus made when He was here those brief few years in public ministry, in counseling His disciples, He said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, was that an imperative on his part? Or was that, well, if things work out, that's my plan. It's idealistic. That's the high ideal. That's the best possible scenario should things work out. When we read of the great promise in John chapter 3 verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That was a promise that was made by a God who cannot lie. And so I ask again for the hearers, myself and you, to determine whether or not that was an imperative or whether it was merely an ideal. When, as we recently had the privilege of witnessing, when a man looks into the eyes of a woman and he says, in response to the question being, do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife till death do you part? The man says, looking into her eyes, saying it loud enough for everybody who's witnessing to hear it, including God who's observing it, says, I do. And then correspondingly to the woman, she looks into the eyes of her husband and the question is asked, do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband all the days of your life till death do you part? And she says, I do. So I ask again, is that an imperative or merely an ideal? Every 4 years, our nation, to ensure the orderly transition of a democratic society from one governing philosophy, Bob, to another. Philosophy, that was a good word this morning. The man who is elected, thus far has been a man, will say these words, I do solemnly swear that I will faithfully execute the office of the President of the United States and will to the best of my ability preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. That's a promise he makes. That's a vow that he makes. That's an oath that he takes. Correspondingly, for that to have any effect at all, inasmuch as it's only one man, only one person, the oath of enlistment on the part of all those who would volunteer for military service, they say, I do solemnly swear that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic, and that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, and that I will obey the orders of the President of the United States of America and the orders of the officers appointed over me according to the regulations of the Uniform Code of Military Justice, so help me God. Imperative or idealistic? Is there wiggle room? Is there wiggle room? Now to the church. Whether or not you really believe this or whether you think about it this way, you are an elite force of warriors. Soldiers of the cross, whose commander-in-chief is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Let me share with you the Special Forces Creed and ask yourself again, is this an imperative in the heart of and on the part of the one who makes this oath, or is it idealistic? When he says, I am an American Special Forces soldier, I will do all that my nation requires of me. I am a volunteer, knowing well the hazards of my profession. I serve with the memory of those who've gone on before me, and I pledge to uphold the honor and the integrity of their legacy in all that I am and in all that I do. I am a warrior. Remember, Paul said, I have fought. And I fought a good fight, said Paul. I'm a warrior. I will teach and fight whenever and wherever my nation requires. I will strive to excel in every art of war. And I know that I will be called upon to perform tasks in isolation, far from familiar faces and voices, and with the help and the guidance of my faith, I will conquer my fears and succeed. I will keep my mind and my body clean and strong. I will maintain my arms and equipment in an immaculate state befitting a special forces soldier, for this is my debt. This is my debt to those who depend on me. I will not fail those with whom I serve. I will not bring shame upon myself or the special forces. I will never leave a fallen comrade. I will never surrender. I will never surrender, though I am the last. And if I am taken, I pray that I have the strength to defy my enemy. I am a member of my nation's chosen soldiery. Not seeking recognition or accolades, my goal is to succeed in my mission and live to succeed again. And at the very bottom of this creed is a bit of Latin. And so in my best Latin, let me read as best I can recall. De oppresso libera. Translated meaning, to liberate the oppressed. And I'm reminded in that what Jesus said. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And in those words and in the commissions that would follow, each of his soldiers enlisted voluntarily into the army of armies, the army of the king, have sworn their allegiance to liberate the oppressed. And where men and women, boys and girls are held in the clutches of the evil one, held captive to the devil, we have a solemn responsibility. We also understand, too, that far beyond what has been read here, as it would apply to an earthly, temporal kingdom, far greater is the responsibility of the child of God when we think that we serve a king whose interests are not so much earthly but heavenly. We sing in our hymn book different times, O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. We sing also, a charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, a never dying soul to save and fit it for the sky. Arm me with jealous care. I bring that to your attention because whenever we come to this place, this provides an opportunity, beginning today, to do a little bit of teaching, reacquainting ourselves with precious doctrinal truths, to shine up our armament, so to speak, to sharpen the point of the spear, perhaps to sight in our weapon, to make sure where the crosshair sits, it's pointed at the right target. For we likewise, as the children of God, have made a promise to God and to each other. And that covenant by which we have come to understand is a mere construct and a crystallization of normal Christian living that is tethered to Scripture. We said, once upon a time, having been led by the Holy Spirit to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior, And on the public confession of our faith, having been immersed in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we do now, in the presence of God in this assembly, solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. And so again, I ask, is this an imperative or is this merely an ideal? Scriptures teach us in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, in this little list of various and sundry laws and regulations that the nation was to observe concerning promises or vows, that which is gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform. If there's not any honest intention to do that, then don't. If the President of the United States does not have any inclination at all to protect and to preserve the Constitution of the United States, then don't take the oath. If a man or a woman steps up and faces the flag and an officer recites the oath and they repeat that oath after him, if there's any inclination that he's not going to be willing or able to do it, then don't take the oath. The writer of Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 4 says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, pay it or don't make it. So let me give you a track on where we're going to go from here. Without belaboring that covenant any further, again, I just ask, in your heart of hearts today as you sit here, is it an imperative by which we live, or is it merely something idealistic? It is something that we hope works out for the best, but it doesn't seem to be realistic, or it maybe is a bit unreasonable and quite beyond our capacity, and yet all the good intentions, I hope that everything works out. Because bound up in that covenant brings us to the second point of our lesson this morning, having to do with our commission. Our commission. And as we pointed out to you in the bulletin, whether or not you think this to be true or believe it to be true, God has providentially, key word, providentially placed you in a neighborhood right where you live now, with neighbors to the left, neighbors to the right, neighbors behind in front of you, neighbors down the road from you. He's placed you there providentially for one reason. For one reason. For you to be a light and a testimony. That's why you're there. You occupy a place in that neighborhood that nobody else has and nobody else could do. You live in a place where people know you, they see you, and your words bear weight. If your testimony is solid, if your love for the Lord is clear and outstanding, then anything you may do for them, anything you may say to them, is weighty. It is credible. And so that when you have the opportunity to take the gospel seed and plant it, you have their attention because they know, whether they agree with you or not, that you are true to the promise you made to the Lord. It has to do with our commission. Secondly, the underpinnings of that commission will require that we look at our Calvinism. Nothing magical about that word, because all it does is identify a body of doctrinal, theological, philosophical truth that, and listen to this, guarantees your and my success as we sow the gospel seed. Guarantees it. And then following on that, our characterization. That we will come to see that our church and churches like ours, churches of like precious faith, are unique and distinctive. And may I say, without any any sniff at all of arrogance or pride or indifference to others. That we are an exceptional group of people, we Baptists. No pride. And I'm not saying, and would never say, because I don't believe this to be true, I'm not saying that there are others who do not bear the name, who likewise are not, who themselves are not lovers of Jesus, and are faithful in preaching the gospel, and who take a stand for the Lord, but there's nobody that historically or in contemporary history is able to say with a straight, honest face that we have embraced the entire body of the faith once delivered to the saints. And more importantly than that, we are not ashamed of the name Baptist. Nor do we conceal it for sake of expediency, thinking that the name itself is a turnoff to those around us. And Lord knows that the Baptists over the years have given many, many good reasons why people might be turned off. You've all heard the term fighting Baptists. It seems in some places that's all they enjoy doing. They come to the Lord's house on Sunday looking for a scrap. It is, as we've heard coined in the past, political realm where you have a circle of doofuses. A circle of doofuses with high-powered firearms in their hands at the shoulder. And they're waiting for the order to ready, set, fire. A circular firing squad. That's really smart. If we're going to scrap with somebody, let us scrap with our enemy. Not with our friends, and certainly not with our family. But let's fight it out with the devil and with everybody who is supportive of him. Everybody, bar none. And what is our weaponry? It's outlined in Ephesians 6. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have the shield of faith. We have the helmet of salvation. And we are soldiers of the cross, of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Instructed with all wisdom that every day you get up, you strap that armor on because you're going right onto the battlefield. That's our commission. Our commission. I read an excerpt out of that covenant which says this. This is part and parcel of the promise that we make. That we purpose, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit to support the ministry, give to the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and catch this now. This is the most important part. And the spread of the gospel throughout all nations. We also purpose to maintain family and private devotions, to train our children according to the Word of God, and catch this. To seek the salvation of our kindred and our acquaintances. And to be able to abstain from all forms of activity which dishonor our Lord Jesus Christ and cause stumbling to a fellow believer or hinder the winning of a soul to Christ. So whenever we think of our commission, I want you to listen carefully to how it is and was framed by this church family. When we said we believe that God is working primarily, not exclusively, but primarily, working in and through the ministry of the local New Testament church to accomplish His ends in this age of grace. The local church is under a holy mandate to evangelize. And evangelism consists of more than getting decisions induced from sensational or psychological gimmickry that is carnal at best. We also determined when we defined the church, We said that we believe the true mission of the church is the faithful witnessing of Christ to all men as we have opportunity. Now the fellows that Bob was talking about this morning removed themselves from any opportunity to engage with their society because they went and hid under a pseudo-pietistic cloak of spirituality. I'm glad Jesus did not do that. We say furthermore, with regard to our commission, that evangelism is the work of God through human instrumentality and that genuine conversion eventuates in genuine disciples. And further, with regard to our commission, we determine that it shall be the policy of this church to support only missionaries engaged principally, not exclusively, but principally in evangelization and establishment of Baptist churches, schools, hospitals, and other similar ministries to be kept subordinate. We also said that missionaries desiring to speak in or be supported by this church shall be, and keep this in mind too, first of all, important, all the more important in the year 2017, to be Baptist in name and practice. Number two, to be in agreement with the doctrinal position of this church. Number three, to be separated from all forms of apostasy and those who compromise therewith. Number four, to be affiliated with a fundamental Baptist mission agency or church whose policies and practices are in agreement with those of this church. And last, five, to be primarily engaged in the establishment and development of fundamental Baptist churches or the training of national church leaders on the foreign field. When we think about our commission, my dear friends, it is the same commission that was assigned to the Lord Jesus when he was sent from heaven by the Father to this earth. Let me conclude by having you look in Romans, please, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. At the 16th verse, our commission now. This is a part of the promise that we made to each other, to our Lord. And again, is it imperative or is it idealistic? When we say in verse 16, like Paul, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You say, what's to be ashamed about? What's to be ashamed about? Well, there are those around us to whom you might minister who might say, you know, what kind of a God do you have that would allow himself to be hung on a cross? You tell me that your God is all powerful. How is it that he let somebody like Pilate and the Jewish leaders contrive to get him stuck up on a cross? He had the power to come down off that cross. And then you guys have the nerve to say that that same Jesus who was hung on the cross is able to keep and able to seek and to save and save to the uttermost. What are you trying to, what is it that's all foolishness? And then we read, when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, who themselves were intellectual and heady and steeped in Greek doctrine, to them it says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. So there might be some who would tend to be ashamed of the gospel because of the ridicule and the scorn that it might confront them should they even bring up the subject to their neighbor. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is, notice what he says here, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Do you realize too that this gospel, my dear friends, is embodied in the Son of Man? Matthew Gospel chapter 20 verse 28 says, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. He's come to seek to give his life a ransom for many. Now, I've got to say to you that if I'm where I used to be before Jesus, that's good news. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is good news not because it is superior in its apologetic endeavors to beat down or beat back any contrary argument. The gospel is good news because what it says. The gospel is embodied in Christ, the Son of Man, who came to redeem some from among the fallen race. Good news. Furthermore, in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. We have our signs in various places in our county. We have little cards, little green cards, gospelnews.net. Take them and pass them out. Here's the good news. Here's the good news. Romans 5, verse 8 and 9. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, here's the good news. Here it is. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Now that statement in verse 9 is only as good as his word. That is only as good as his promise. And I ask again, was his promise an imperative or an ideal? If his promise made to sinful man was merely an ideal, not necessarily an imperative, then the same applies to me and you in reverse. And all that we have when we get to the end, is this, an Arminian concept of salvation. Keep your fingers crossed and hope that God doesn't start the Daisy Song. You know what that Daisy Song is? You love me, you love me not. You love me, you love me not. You love me, it's more like a pansy thing. Love me, love me not. Whereas, if it be an imperative, it is like a tulip. And that, my friends, is a teaching tool to embed the concept, the theological construct that guarantees our seed-sowing effort in the performance of our commission to our community. Christ died for us, now justified, saved from the wrath to come. It doesn't get any better than that. There's no better news than that. You talk about a positive, uplifting, encouraging newscast, a breaking news story, it's right there. Jesus saves, and he keeps on saving. He promised he would. It's not based on whether or not things work out with you or not. Because if your salvation depends on your ability to keep the law, you've got no hope. We learn in Scripture that on our best days, my dear friends, we are altogether vanity. I think the omniscient, omnipotent, unchanging God has taken all that into consideration, don't you? Pray with me, please. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promise, before we leave the building. I lift up, dear God, my heart in prayer for Dave Boyer, who, like so many of our friends and family members who've gone on to heaven, appears to have arrived at the last place of life. As a child of God, today he will experience, or knows what it is to experience, falling into the arms of Jesus, trusting that you will make good on your promise, so that when that occurs, dear God, absent from this body, will be present with the Lord. We also ask, dear God, for the child, little Lucas Bloyd, for his mom, for his grandparents, and for the church family there. We pray, dear God, for your mercy upon him, for your deliverance of him. We look forward to the day when the child is passed from the disease, grows to maturity, and becomes a stalwart servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray with thanksgiving. Amen.